you remember a time where you were in a setting where there was a big group game that was about ready to happen? And for some of you already, you got anxiety because you're like, that's your worst fear, is that you're going to be forced to do something athletic in front of other people, especially in front of the guy or the girl that you happen to like at the time. So if you feel that way and you get in this big group game setting, and even athletes, like I was more athletic at that age, we're even nervous because you never know in those settings what they're going to make you do. Like the pass the orange game with your necks, that was, I don't even know how that was okay. Southwest, was that okay at Southwest? No, I can't imagine. I hear the stories of the bus and the quadrants and the seating and the separation. Okay, Jason says no. You ever do that game with the orange? I've got an orange. Want to do it right now? No, I'm just kidding. Jim, you looked very scared when I offered you the fake orange. Okay. You'd have to rearrange. Then you rearrange your seating because then you know you want to pass the orange to the right person. Anyway, these are all the secrets that I should have told you a long time ago. So they announce this game and you're like, oh my goodness, you know, what am I going to do? And then they say the thing that you're good at. They're like, hey, this game you're going to dribble a ball down the court and make a layup. You're like, yes, I can play basketball. I'm no good putting a lifesaver on a toothpick, but I'm good with basketball. So you kind of like weasel your way up to the front. You're like, I'm going to be the front of our line, guys. I got this, you know. Then all of a sudden they throw, oh, by the way, before you start, there's one more thing. And they throw an obstacle at you. They throw a hindrance. They throw a little twist. And they say, before you dribble down the court, you need to put your head on this bat and turn in a circle 10 times. Has anyone ever played that particular game? What happens when you attempt to go in a straight line to the basket? It's kind of like, you know, and it's just because you're trying so hard to overcome the dizziness. And you're like, I'm going, and the harder you try, literally, the harder you fall. And for me, you know, sometimes we'd have an odd number. So even though I was a youth pastor at this time and just tried to avoid these games, I would just watch and be like, good job, guys. Sometimes they had an odd number, I'd get weaseled in. Andrew usually would be like, babe, just play, go. So I was like, fine. So, you know, one time, you know, I'm literally taped at the ankle to a sixth grade girl. You know, I'm a full grown man. This girl's like this tall. And I'm just walking down dribbling and she's just hanging on to me, you know. So these games, you add a hindrance and it takes something that you think you're going to be good at, you think you're going to enjoy, and it makes it really difficult and hilarious for everyone else. But Paul, when he gets to Rome, which is where we're going, in a two-year period when he's first in Rome, he writes four books of the Bible. You find them just a few pages over. They're called the prison epistles. He writes them there. It's Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and that little book called Philemon. He writes those books, and for 2 years, he preached and taught basically day and night. Whenever someone came over, he would share the gospel with them all the time. But here was the twist. He did all of that for 2 years while being chained to a Roman soldier around the clock. That's kind of a little bit of an obstacle, isn't it? You would think that that is the ultimate hindrance. How are you writing a book if your wrist is linked to another man's wrist? And then if you're like me, you think about these poor soldiers, four-hour shifts with Paul. What do you think he's talking about with these guys? Basically, well, hello, what's your name? Victor. Well, Victor, buckle up. You got a four-hour message coming to you about Jesus. But think about that. For two straight years, round the clock, these soldiers would come in and four-hour shifts and be chained to Paul. And yet during those 2 years, he writes four books of our Bible, preaches the gospel round the clock. Okay. This morning we are doing the very last message in a 33-part super series, we'll call it. On the book of Acts, this is how you change the world. This is the manual of how to change human history. This is how Jesus' disciples went from watching him ascend in Acts 1 to Pentecost at Acts 2 and the explosion of the church for the rest of it. So last week we talked about, you know, we basically where we're at in the book right now, just to bring you up to speed. Paul is in Jerusalem. He's excited to get there. He gets there and he starts to preach the gospel, and it's so violent, the opposition, that he gets one sentence out. He's punched in the face. He's getting torn apart. Roman soldiers grab him, drag him out, put him in custody, and he's waiting for another chance. He's waiting for another chance to kind of be on trial, and they come against him again with more accusations, and they take him out of town to Caesarea. And you want to talk about heavy guard, there were 400, I'm shooting from the hip here, I believe it was 470 or so armed soldiers around him to get him from Jerusalem to Caesarea. He gets to Caesarea, thinks he's heading to Rome because Jesus had appeared to him in Jerusalem and said, hey, Paul, the same way you testified about me in Jerusalem, which was him starting to preach and getting beat up and put in prison, the same way you testified about me in Jerusalem, you're going to testify about me in Rome. That's where you're going next, Paul. So everything about Paul's life from that point on was trying to get to Rome in front of Caesar. And so when it became obvious that the Jewish opposition was going to keep trying to drag him back to Jerusalem in the other direction, he said what any Roman citizen could do who's accused of a crime. I appeal to Caesar. I want to stand before Nero himself. And they said, this man has appealed to Caesar. Let's get him there. So he goes on a boat leaving Fair Haven. We said last week this is the greatest chapter of scripture in related to central New York landmarks, okay? Because the journey starts in Fair Havens, ends up stopping in Phoenix, and this week they end up in Syracuse. This is real. I'm not even making this up. You'll see it. So it's a great central New York passage. So, but in the middle of that journey, the ship is wrecked. They crash land, and we talked all about that last week. They end up on Malta. God uses Paul greatly in the island of Malta. Now we're in Acts 28, verse 11, and they're still trying to get to Rome for Paul to face Caesar. That's where we are, Acts 28, verse 11. Let's pick up the text. After 3 months at Malta, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we made a circuit and arrived at Regium. And after one day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There, we found brothers, and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and so we came, or so we left for Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, so the brothers in Rome, as they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. So we'll pause right there for a second. So put yourself in Paul's shoes. This port where they ended up here is as far as you can get. The rest of the journey to Rome was on foot, about 143 miles, give or take. So these guys, it's a 5-day journey, and we learned from the earlier passage there were 276 guys on board, sailors and stuff. Not all of them needed to go to Rome. Maybe some of the sailors stayed back, but many of them were prisoners and soldiers that continued this journey. 5 days, 143 miles to Rome. And what I love here is it says that as they're going, people in Rome heard Paul was coming. They heard about it. It says some brothers heard we were coming from Rome. And they ran down, they came down and met with us at the Forum of Appius. That was 43 miles away from Rome. So, I mean, that's pretty awesome. They heard he's coming. They drive or walk and travel 43 miles to encourage Paul to keep going. And then the next one was 10 miles further down the road. Another group came to the Three Taverns. We don't know if those were three literal bars in the area, but it's a town called Three Taverns. It says that a group of people met him there to encourage him. So put yourself in Paul's shoes now. His whole life for the last several years has been about getting to Rome. That's where his trajectory is set. That's where he's supposed to go. He gets on land. I'm sure he's probably like, yes, firm ground. This is good. And he's got to go 143 miles now to get to where he's going. And he's walking. But think about it. What is facing him in Rome? Jesus came and said, the same way that you testified about me, in other words, the same thing that happened to you in Jerusalem is going to happen to you in Rome. And in Jerusalem, he was nearly killed. In Jerusalem, he was imprisoned. In Jerusalem, he was mistreated. So at some point, the rush of all the journeys has got to now be starting to wear off. And if you're like me, your heart is starting to get a little bit anxious. The closer you get to Rome, even though you're excited to be there, you know something bad is going to happen to you there. And the closer you get, you're kind of starting to get discouraged. How do we know that? Because God sent people to encourage him. God sent people 43 miles to stand on the side of the road like Paul was running a 3K or a 1K or a half a K or special K. I don't know what K you run. But I watch them on television and cheer them on when I get annoyed when I'm driving and I have to wait for you to cross, but that's another story. So they're standing on the side of the road with signs, go Paul, and they're handing him water. They're cheering him on. Anyone in here ever run any sort of a race? We had several at the first service. Okay, some of you. Does it encourage you when you see people standing on the side of the road and hand you water and they say, keep going? Is that encouraging at all? Josh says, no. You just take their water. What's that? I want to join I thought you said you tell them to start running. I'd be like, wow, you're a jerk. I can't run. Oh, anyway. It's encouraging. You see these people and they're total strangers, but they're handing you water and they're going, keep going, you can do it, you can do it. So that was at the 43-mile mark outside of Rome. And then at the 33, 10 miles later, again, yay, Paul, you can do it. But I mean, how cool is that? It's like a conquering hero returning. God prompted hearts to go. And it says at verse 15 that upon seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. So it encouraged him. He got strength from that. He felt courageous now, like, yes, I can do it. And I think what's powerful about that is the idea that we matter. It matters when we encourage people. When we see someone going through a tough time, when we see someone moving forward, if we say, keep going, if we say, you can do it, you have no idea how much that helps or how much that God is using that in their life. Here is Paul, of all the people who needed cheerleaders, you know what I mean? Like, he was on such a higher plane and so just constant connection and communication with God, and he's seeing angels and he's seeing Jesus. Of all the people in the world that should have been above the need for encouragement from his brothers, you would think Paul was there, but yet he was encouraged by people who came to cheer him on. And if Paul needs it, you better believe that I need it and you need it. How often has someone just out of the blue been like, hey, I don't know why, I just need to tell you, man, you know, Rob, I just want to tell you to hang in there, keep going, it's going to be okay. I love you, you can do it. You know, I know you've been going through a tough time. There's something about that where someone covers you with their strength. And courage means to cover with courage, to cover with strength. There's something we take from that. You take courage from that moment. And it seems small, but that's what community is. This is not a gathering of solo artists. This is not a gathering of trailblazing soloists. We are meant to be a symphony together. We are meant to be a family. We are meant to be a community that needs each other. And for every time that you've needed encouragement in your life, there have been moments where you needed to give it to someone else because they needed it. It's amazing how often we overlook that and then we realize there's nothing worse than feeling alone. There's nothing worse than feeling alone when you're going through something. And Paul has got his eyes set on Rome and he's heading there. And you would think everything inside him, like, man, the Paul that we're reading about is like, it's almost gonna be happening. It's on, I'm almost there. And yet he needed encouragement. And God knew Paul's heart. And he sent this batch of people to go 43 miles. And I promise you, they didn't go 43 miles in 45 minutes in their car with their GPS. That was a journey by foot or by horseback. That was a premeditated, intentional journey to encourage someone. That would be the equivalent of the encouragement note in an envelope with a stamp sealed, put in your mailbox with the flag up. When you get one of those, you're like, are one of my children been abducted? Is this a ransom note? Like, who writes letters anymore? When you get one, you're like, man, this means a lot to me. But a text is good too, and a Facebook message is good, or a face-to-face encounter is good. Verse 16, and when we came to Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him. Now, here's what's interesting. Paul was able to rent an apartment or a house in Rome. But here's the crazy thing about the prison system in Rome. And those of you that are politically active, let me just state this for you, and then you could work out the numbers. Roman prisoners paid for their own prison accommodations. They paid for their own meals. They paid for their own room and board and lodging. The government did not absorb that price. And if they couldn't pay and they died in prison, oh, well. That's how they felt about it. So when Paul got there, he rented a house at his own expense. All of his meals were friends bringing them to him. They had to care for him while in prison. It was another part of teaching people not to break the law. And then, on top of all of that, Paul is in this rented house, but it's not some white-collar luxury prison. He was chained to a soldier 24 hours a day and 4-hour shifts around the clock. This is where he was. Now, I don't know about you, but when I come out of a difficult season, like a lot of hard work and I'm really tired, I like a day off or two or three or maybe lay low for a little while. kind of like, okay, I'm in Rome now, let's just relax, I got my own place, I need to get to know these soldiers, you know, I need some lemonade, I need to sleep, I need to rest, my trial date will come. Not Paul. Verse 17. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation." Little side note there. He's saying, I'm not going to sue you guys. Don't worry about it. Okay, we'll keep going. Verse 20. "For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you and what your views are. For with regard to this sect," meaning Christianity, "we know that everywhere it is spoken against." So this is a rare moment. Remember, kind of in the narrative, every time Paul gets to a city, everybody knows who he is. There's already that group that's stirring up trouble against him, and he's kind of immediately thrown into turmoil. Here he gets here, he calls for his accusers to meet him. 3 days, he says, he's not there to meet them, he's there to stand before Caesar, but he says, "Send me the Jewish leaders." Now it's interesting because at this point in Romans history, in Rome, there are only about 40,000 Jews, historians believe, because they had been banished from Rome about 11 years earlier by Claudius. He got so tired of their revolts and their constant arguing and bickering and problems and violence that he said, "Get out." So the Jewish people were kicked out of Rome in like 48, 49 AD. Nero, the kind and compassionate Nero that he was at the start, invited them to come back in, and about 40,000 had returned. So, but imagine how they felt. These 40,000 that had just been allowed to come back to their place they grew up. Do you think they're maybe a little bit cautious? Maybe a little bit nervous, maybe not looking to stir things up quite so fast after they were just thrown out and returned for that. This is his crowd. They didn't hear of Paul. "We have no idea who you are, but we'd like to hear about this Christianity since we keep hearing such negative things about it." Verse 23. "When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement." So let's pause right there for a second. So Paul gets them all together. Again, it says they came in greater numbers to his dwelling. Because remember, he is a prisoner in his house attached to a soldier. Now a crowd comes in, packs his house. Air conditioning did not exist yet, so it's warm, it's full, it's nasty, and he goes from morning until evening. So in order to be true of the text today, I'm going to go until about 7 o'clock, if that's okay, if you guys are ready for that sort of expounding. No, but he went all day long. And says some believed and some didn't. Sort of the typical, either you embrace it or you reject it. But at the end of his message, Paul made two statements here that are wrapped up, that were so explosive that when Stephen said the first one, Stephen was killed for it. And when Paul said the second one the first time, he was nearly pulled to pieces and killed for it as well. And yet he makes the same statement now right before they storm out. Listen to what he says. He says, "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear. And their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, for they will listen." Wow. I mean, that first part, that quote of Isaiah 9, that's what Stephen said. He said, "You're hearing, your ears are there, but they're not listening. You're not perceiving. Your hearts are dull. You don't see the Messiah is right in front of you. You're missing it." He says, "You stiff-necked people, the Messiah was right in front of you, and you murdered him." And then when Paul stood in front of the people and said, God has sent me to the Gentiles, they freaked out, threw dust in the air, grabbed him, and the soldiers were afraid that Paul was going to be pulled apart. Now he makes those same two statements to this crowd. And how did they respond? You have to back up to see their response. Verse 25. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul made the statement. So instead of reacting, they just bickered among themselves and left angry. Why didn't they react? Why didn't they grab Paul and start beating him like they have all throughout the book of Acts? I felt like for a while every week I was saying, and then Paul got grabbed, and then he got beaten, and then the, you know, that was sort of the trend. Why didn't they do it here? Well, who is Paul chained to? Roman soldier. Not going to happen. What had just happened in Rome? These same Jews had just finally been returned after being kicked out for rioting over religious matters. So Paul is saying exactly what it took to get them so mad, and they couldn't do anything about it, and they had to walk out, biting their lips, bickering amongst themselves, and leaving. And he even put that little dig, the salvation is for the Gentiles, because guess what? They listen, and you don't. That would have just, I mean, if there was steam coming out of ears, like, brrr, I mean, these guys were ready to kill him, but they couldn't. They had to leave. Now, for some of you, who like, there's two types of people, I think. There's the type of people that love movies with endings that are solid and stated and you know exactly what happened. But then there's the type of people, what about when you see a movie with an unresolved ending? Does that bother anyone in here when the ending's unresolved? What happened? I don't get it. You watch Inception, you're like, but the thing was spinning and it went to black and I don't know if he's awake or if you've had 6 years to see it, so it's too late. Anyway, it's spinning and I don't know what's going on. You want to get to Christopher Nolan's house and knock on his door and be like, what was that ending? Please tell me. And there's other of you like, I kind of like the unresolved endings. I like leaving it up to the audience. And the first group doesn't understand the second group. Like, what's wrong with you? I like to read the last page of the book before I start it. That's the way some of you are. The book of Acts ends like the spinning top, the unresolved ending. Listen to the last verses of this book. Verse 30, Paul lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance, period. But I feel like if there could be punctuation here, it should be dot, dot, dot. Because that's not really an ending. I mean, this is Luke. Luke gave us details about every port city on the shipwreck. He told us the season. He told us the tides. He tells us details about people's physical conditions. He is the most detailed writer in the New Testament about things that matter to us. Some of you, Luke drives you crazy. Others of you are like, I love Luke's writing. It's so detailed. So for a detailed writer of Scripture, for him to end this like this, he doesn't say anything about how Paul dies. He doesn't say anything. Does Paul get to stand before the emperor? I mean, all of us are hanging off this cliff or edge, and we're waiting for resolution, and he doesn't give it to us. Now, it's believed that this is around AD 60 or so. And it's believed that, you know, it says here Paul was kept there for 2 years. And then church history says that he left and he went to Spain. And then he was another part of Spain and then he was arrested. And he was brought back to Rome. And by this time, Nero had gone crazy. This is the same Nero that started out being sympathetic to the Jews. But then at some point, some things happened in his life I don't have time to go into. But he kind of went nuts. And he wanted to have this massive building project. He wanted to be remembered as a great Caesar, so he wanted to build buildings. And they said, hey, we don't have money to build great buildings right now. And so he said, oh, guess what? I'm going to burn the city. So Nero himself started a fire that burned Rome. And as Rome was burning, history tells us that people saw him out on his palace courtyard playing his little mini harp, lyre, his little lyre. Bing, bing, like, bum, 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 better, better. I don't know what the tune was, but it's probably something quick because there was flames involved. So he stood there and watched it. But guess what? When the dust settled and when everyone said, what just happened? Of course, a lot of people knew exactly what happened because he's guarded and there's advisors around him and they would have seen him be involved in starting this massive arson. He said, you know who did this? those pesky Christians did this. And that statement broke out the greatest persecution against Christianity that the world had ever seen to that point. It's actually worse now than it was then. More Christians are dying for their faith today than at any other time in human history. But what Nero started in that moment from AD 64 following was a cruelty and an extermination of the highest order, to the point where he took Christians and dipped them in oil, hung them in his gardens, and lit them on fire to light up his gardens at night. And you know the stories about gladiators and all of that stuff. It was horrible what was happening. And Paul, it is believed that Paul then was arrested again, brought and thrown into a deep, dark, underground prison in Rome, reserved for murderers and worse. And in that place is where Paul spent his final days before he was executed by Nero. But here's what the text says that he did during these 2 years that he was in Rome. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Now think about that. He taught about Jesus Christ with boldness and without hindrance. So boldness, first of all. Boldness, you know, when we apply it to faith, we're thinking about someone who's like strong and they stand up and stuff. But think about someone, separate it from religion for a moment. And just say you meet someone and you walk away like, wow, that dude is bold. That girl is really bold. Like, separate it from faith and just think about personality types. I like this definition of boldness, that it is complete openness. Like, to the point of, like, uncomfortable. Like, someone's like, wow, you know, like, they call, they're the person that, like, if you wear something, like, wow, you wore that yesterday, you're like, thank you for saying that. I was hoping to get away with it. Or they're that friend that just can't not say something. They're so bold. They're completely open about their own life to a ridiculously uncomfortable degree. Like, how are you doing? Well, I'll pull up a chair. I'm going to tell you everything that's going on. You're like, oh, man, I was just trying to be nice. I'm not going to use how are you doing. I'm going to say it's good to see you and keep moving next time. Complete openness, boldness in a spiritual sense now, subtracting the negativity. Think about that. Boldness spiritually is to be completely open about your faith. I'm completely open about who I am in Jesus. I'm completely open about my life before Christ. I'm completely open about the difference he's made. I'm not hiding it. I'm not trying to keep it under a bushel. I'm completely open. That's bold. I like that definition of boldness with your faith, to be completely open about it. Nothing hidden. And then without hindrance. Without hindrance. I like this idea. It's without restriction or freely. Isn't that ironic that they would say that he was able to preach without hindrance, which means to be able to preach freely when he was in chains. He was a prisoner, and yet he was freely preaching the gospel. I love that picture, that it was boldness and without hindrance. Because even though he was chained, the word of God went forth boldly and without hindrance. Even though Paul was locked in there, when he would share the gospel with someone, the word of God would go forth freely, and that person would take it and carry it to their family and take it to the ends of the earth. Later on, it's believed that the last things that Paul wrote before he was executed was in the book of 2 Timothy, kind of his final words before he was executed. And he's telling Timothy, who had been the pastor of that church in Ephesus for a few years, kind of some final thoughts. He's in a deep, dark dungeon. Now he's on death row. Paul is different than when he wrote those other words. Here's what he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:8 and 9. He says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound." Isn't that incredible? He says, I may be in chains, I may be locked up, but the word of God is not bound. The word of God can go forward. There's no obstacle, there's no hindrance, there's nothing stopping the word of God, the gospel, from going forward. When I think about that, I think of what are the hindrances in my life, and what are the hindrances in your life that keep the gospel, that keep our faith from going forth freely? What are those things that we need to throw off? Hebrews 12 says, throw off every hindrance and the sin that so easily entangles us. Every hindrance.
I like that idea. I like that picture because here Paul is. You would think with this hindrance, he would just spend his time and get out. You know, how often do you see in those prison movies, or some of you that maybe have had some involvement in that, someone says, listen, man, I just want to do my time and get out. I just want to keep my head down, do my time and get out. During those 2 years, Paul writes Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, the prison epistles. He writes 4 books. He's preaching around the clock. He's discipling. I love that. Those words he wrote while in prison are now freely in our hands. God's word is not chained. God's word did not stay in that prison cell. God's word came out and continues to impact. And here's what's so incredible. I've told this story to some of you before, but I'll never forget it. God's word, God can start and God can reach anyone doing anything. His word is not chained. His word is not held. There's a story from a few years ago that a couple guys wanted to go to Vietnam. And they wanted to go bring the gospel there, closed country, communism. There's no way there's anything going on there. So they're going there. And they get to Vietnam and they find out there's this thriving church of Jesus there, a real deal church preaching the gospel. And so they're like, how is this possible? You guys are communist, atheist, it's been closed. And they said, oh, actually during the Vietnam War, a plane was shot down and a soldier's pack fell to the ground on the beach. And a guy found it, took it out, and there was a Bible in it. And he read the Bible and it started a church and a revival. God can use a shot down plane to reach a country because God's word is not chained. God's word cannot be held back. God's word cannot be hindered. And I don't know about you, but I want to be a part of that kind of life. I want to be a part of those things because what's crazy is all it takes is God taking one person, one copy of his Bible, and it can change an entire country. Can you imagine if God all of a sudden sent you to a country where there is no gospel being preached and know that you would be enough? You coming, one person, one story, presenting the gospel, that God can take that and change everything. This book of Acts has taken us from the ascension of Jesus to the explosion of the church, and now Acts 29 is our turn. There's a church planting movement in America called Acts 29. If you look in your Bible, it's like, wait, there is no Acts 29. Yes, that's right. That's our chapter to write. And I picture Paul and the saints that have gone before us running with God's word and handing it off. And the question to us is, will we reach back and take the baton and keep on running, or will we merely be content to study what happened before and not write a new chapter? I want to be a part of God's movement in the world right now. Don't you want to be writing new chapters in the history of Christianity in America? The gospel is thriving in the countries that are being persecuted the most, and America, missionaries are coming to America from all over the world because we're very rapidly becoming one of the least churched countries in the world. In fact, do you know the area that is being targeted by most missions agencies, both within the U.S. and outside the U.S.? They are coming to the Northeast to reach it with the gospel because the Northeast is dead spiritually. Guess where we live? This is not a coincidence. God has placed us in a country where people are being sent here from Australia. They're being sent here from Korea. They're being sent here from Georgia. They're being sent here from all over the world to come to the Northeast and start churches and reach people. And guess where we live? We're already here. God is going to do something powerful. God's going to do something amazing. And I want to be a part of writing that next chapter, that Acts 29. I want to see God do something amazing. Because we've just read 28 chapters, and now we understand how he changed the world. It's one heart at a time. People that are no different than you and I, that were just faithful to share what God has laid on their hearts. How often did Paul get in front of a big group of people and just share his story? All of us can do that. Boldness, complete openness. You know what complete openness is when you share your story? It's sharing the ups and the downs. That's openness. It's not telling people that being a Christian, everything's awesome. It's saying, you know what? I still struggle. I still go through hard times. But in my hard times now, I have hope, and his name is Jesus. That's complete openness. That's boldness. Boldness is not being the loudest guy on Facebook. Boldness is not being a guy standing on the street corner telling everyone they're damned to hell for what they're doing. Boldness is being loving and completely open and honest with people about what Jesus has done in your life and the ups and the downs. And without hindrance, freely, it goes. So the baton has been passed to us. What will people look back on this era and say about the Northeast? There were churches that caught the vision of the book of Acts and what God wanted them to do. Because no one's expecting anything out of this area, just so you know. The statistics they lay out there, I look at counties and cities and I'm like, wow, okay, those are dark. But you know what? God loves to confound people. God loves to do the impossible. And I don't know about you, but I love the stories where they're backed up against the sea and God goes, oh, guess what? I'm going to split the sea and you can walk right through on dry ground. That's the God we serve. The God that says, impossible, Fulton? No, I'll show you impossible. We're going to start something huge that people can't explain in Fulton, New York. Because that's the life that God's called us to. And this is how we get to change the world, one heart at a time. And you don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to be a missionary. So many times people played huge roles in the book of Acts that were not in ministry. How about that group of people that came and encouraged Paul along the way? Who were they? We don't know. They were just a group of people that God said, go encourage Paul, and they did it. We have so many stories of people in the book of Acts that were just, they were blacksmiths, they were tanners, they were tax collectors, they were all these things, and when Jesus entered their life, he transformed them and used them to change the world. But they were simple people called to do extraordinary things by an all-powerful God. Okay, we're out of time. Will you guys stand with me? I hope you guys have enjoyed this series, but I pray that our journey through the book of Acts doesn't just enhance our knowledge, but it inspires us to live. It inspires us to change. It inspires us to put it into action. God, we love you so much, and we thank you for this journey we've taken through the book of Acts, and we look forward to what you have for us next. But God, I pray that we would not just be hearers of the word, but we would be doers. And I pray even now, God, you would reveal to us what are the things in our life that are hindering us. What are the areas in our life that are keeping us from being able to freely share boldly and openly about our faith? Because, God, when there's hindrances, that keeps us from being able to be open because we know that we aren't living the way we should be living. We aren't living free and alive and following you. We've got some things to hide. And when people hear that we're Christians, we're surprised because of how we're living. So God, I pray you'd help us to throw off hindrances and that we would be alive and free in you and that we would see you do something that cannot be explained in us and through us. We want to see transformation, God. I pray over the city of Fulton and the city of Phoenix and Oswego and Hannibal and Volney and Syracuse and Fairhaven and all these areas, God. I just pray that we can be a part of something happening here that cannot be explained. We want to see this Northeast come to life. We want to be a part of what you're sending missionaries from all over the world to do. It's so humbling, God. It almost makes me mad that you're sending missionaries from other countries to the Northeast to do what we should be doing. I pray, God, that you would give us that fire to reach our neighbors and to end this deadness, that you would bring life to this area, one heart at a time. I pray that we can be a church that is a light, that people come and they cannot walk away without feeling like it's alive in here. We love you, God, and pray that you will continue to move in our hearts and do something that can't be explained. It's in the powerful name of Jesus Christ that we are able to change the world. Amen.